We ask you to help us in this moment when we come together informally. We come as children and members of a family and not as some religious organization. And we pray that the Spirit will minister to us through this moment. In Christ's name, amen. Now we have begun a rather extensive trek through the issues of salvation, redemption, the sacrifice of Christ, because we came to that passage in Hebrews that speaks of Christ having made a sacrifice for sin. And in order to explore that thought, we have to just uncover what the Scripture has to say about His sacrifice for us, especially with reference to what effect it has upon us. One of the big questions is, what should happen to a person who receives the Spirit of Christ in them? That is an extremely important subject, and there's a lot of controversy over that. So I felt that the best thing to do was to get into the basic chapters that deal with that question and go ahead with that line of things. Then we'll get back to Hebrews eventually. We went through the whole issue of the sacrifice of Christ. We went through the issue first of the need of mankind, the state in which the human condition is, looked at what it was that God's response to that human condition might be. And that's, of course, the watershed of the whole issue of human society or human civilization. The watershed is that on the one hand, you have the human propensity to sin, or the fall, as we may call it, in which we humans have suffered some loss. That's, of course, the first foundational point, that the human creature that God made suffered some loss in the so-called fall, which we went into in some detail. And that loss has separated us from God, the Creator. The main issue of separation is over the lack of spirit, of the Spirit of God in us. God was separated from us because we lost the only substantial connecting link with Him. And that is the Spirit. We were eternal spirits as created by God, but took on mortality in the fall for reasons that we are not always able to ferret out, to understand how it is exactly that the condition of sin and loss is carried out through the race is in some respects a mystery. Of course, the less one knows about it, the more apt they are to say, well, I know all about that. I just read a book, so I know exactly how it is that this is transmitted down the line. I have to say that, generally speaking, the less you know about a subject, the more absolute you can be about it. But just suffice it to say that man suffered loss in the fall, and that loss brought about a separation between himself and God, and also brought about a condition of mortality, of being subject to death. Now, in correcting that condition, which was primarily a separation from God, God effected by means known thoroughly only to Himself. Again, how in the world the sacrifice of Christ could effect all of this is probably beyond human understanding ultimately. Nor do we need to understand it. Even if you went back into highly technical biological processes and tried to show the implications of blood and so, it's still a fleshly matter. And ultimately, only the Spirit of God knows what has transpired to reconstruct the nature of man. So suffice it to say, and it is all that we need to know, that Christ did effect our salvation, and that in the process in which He gave Himself as a sacrifice, He released to us, or there was released to us, the Holy Spirit. So basically, salvation consists of the recovery of the Spirit within man that was formerly from God, and then later became mortalized, if we can say, and became a prisoner of flesh and of the world, with no capacity to rise to the heights God intended. Now, the separation from God was not based on the fact that God just doesn't like people that do bad things. We tend to go that route, that we don't like what people are doing, we hold our nose and walk away. Well, that's not quite what the picture is with God. He's not been unfamiliar with the problem of sin, and he's probably not shocked a whole lot by it. Nor does he tend to throw people out of his kingdom for misdeeds. That's not part of the process, because the thing that separated us was loss of spirit. The thing that recovers us in that condition is the receiving of the Spirit. See that? That's the simplicity of it. I don't know how it is all affected, but the Bible makes it very clear that it is. I think last week and a few other weeks we have talked about the fact that the only way we know this about God is through the Bible. We cannot determine from nature by analogy or derivation. We cannot determine from nature that God has effected our salvation. We can't even determine from nature that God is any good, that he's a good God, if we may say so, because for every lovely sunset, you have a horrendous earthquake or something. You see, it all balances out. So you're really not able to fully determine what God is. You can determine maybe that he is. But the thing that gives us the essence of what God is the Bible. If we don't have that, we don't know about salvation or about God's grace or his love or anything else. So therefore, it is incumbent upon us to know what is in the Bible and to accept the Bible as the Word of God. I've gone into this before, but let me remind you, if you're discussing with anyone the issue of the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, you're going to have to get down to the nitty-gritty of saying to them, the only way you can really determine if this is from God is by reading it. You can offer all kinds of proofs, archaeological and teleological and every other kind of logical, and you're still going to come short of convincing anyone that God wrote it. You can prove that it is the authentic statement of the people that would be called the people of God. It's the authentic literature of that people. Whether God wrote that literature is something only he can really prove to us. So you have to read it. Well, when you read it, if the Spirit of God is going to prove it to you, he's going to have to convince you when you read it. And like I've said before, if you've got a telephone that's ringing and you stand there trying to debate who's on the other end of the line, ultimately it'll stop ringing and you'll never know. Best way to find out is pick up the receiver and talk and see who's over there. See? Same with the Bible. If you want to know if God's there, you've got to listen to the words that he's given us. All right, I'm just going to leave that much at that point to bring you up to date, to say to you where we're at this point is that the essence of salvation is the gift of God's Spirit to us. It is not a legal matter, that is, of conforming to certain legal processes or fulfilling certain formula or whatever. It's just the Spirit open to the Spirit of God. And I've said to you many times, the evidence of it or proof of it is that we care to have God in our spirits. You see that? There's a very continuous, a very intricate debate that goes on has gone on throughout the history of the church. You even had it in the book of Acts, over what actually constitutes the function of a Christian. How do you tell one is a Christian? Or what should a Christian do after they are converted? That's the constant debate. And we're never going to solve the debate because there are so many different variables. They didn't even solve it in Paul's day. There were still a lot of people running around that felt their commitment to Christ required certain legal factors. And the debate has gone on from that day to this. Now, how then do you really determine who is and who is not a Christian? And you have to put it on the basis of the presence of the Spirit within, which you determine by the fact that you want the Spirit within. See? If the Spirit of God did not come to you, you would not want Him there. You would not even be thinking about it. So it's not a matter of whether you've conformed to certain regulations or requirements, but that you care to have Christ in your spirit. You may not always like what happens. You may not like what He does. You sometimes may not like Him very well, like you do not like one another very well. You feel He let you down in this or He let you down in that, and you don't like His performance. Of course, I've tried to divide up this issue of love on the basis of what constitutes caring and what constitutes liking or affection. And I've said that affection is primarily performance-oriented. You like people or you do not like people on the basis of how they perform, whether they do what you want or not, especially if they perform in your favor, you see. Well, that makes it very fickle. And I've said to you that our attitudes toward God can be very fickle. You like Him one day and you don't like Him the next. You don't like Him because He let you down. He didn't do what you thought He ought to do. But I've continually said to you that He's not a genie in a bottle waiting for you to say abracadabra or open sesame or whatever. You see, He's not waiting for the proper formula to be uttered in order for Him to come out and do things for you. That is a very common attitude in the church. The whole thing is performance-oriented. And if God is doing His job, He'll heal you and He'll make money for you and He'll give you great ebullience and everything else. He doesn't do that for you, then the Christian in general tends to be dissatisfied with the whole thing. So, but that doesn't mean, I mean, that is a mental or emotional state of the flesh. The nature of your affection or appreciation of Christ. In the Spirit is the presence of Christ, and that presence is always wanted. No matter what state you're in, you would really like Christ to hang in there with you. You may be in a bad state. You may not be functioning the way you ought to function, but you want Him there. So that's in the spirit. Then in the flesh, you have this whole process of human attitudes, and it is as fickle as the flesh, you understand. Your mental attitude toward Christ, whether you like Him or do not like Him, and so some people will be shocked to think anyone could not like Jesus, just like they may be shocked to think someone could not like mother or dad. And if you say, I don't like my mother, then you are really a blackguard, you see. You don't like your mother. Well, these are human feelings and emotions. You like her one day and you don't like her the next. Or your father or whatever, your friend, your wife or husband, the same thing. It's all performance-oriented. So when people come into a meeting and they want to sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus, well, that's a questionable thing. I'm not sure I know always how I love Jesus. That's a human thing, see? It's a human orientation. But you don't need to run for cover if you've had a few words contrary when you talk to the Lord. You don't need to feel you are now the worst of sinners and that you ought to pack your bandana over your shoulder and go home. I mean, go off and leave home. Okay. I keep talking about it because it's so vital to you to maintain your tie with Christ or to realize the maintenance of your tie with Christ by the presence of His Spirit within. But now, what else? What should be done what does happen to a Christian when the Spirit comes in? In a general sense, I've said that it changes our fundamental attitude. The attitude toward God in the first place. You care about God, and before you are not interested in God. That's a fundamental change of attitude. Even in your blackest days, you still care about God, even if you're afraid He may not care too much about you. And then He changes your attitude toward yourself. Because whereas before, you might go into states of discouragement where you feel the human is not worth anything at all. And a lot of people take their life on that basis to say, well, I'm not any good to anybody and the earth would be better off without me and so on and so on. Well, if we didn't have the Spirit of Christ in us, that would be a pretty prevailing thought with people whose conduct is often based upon a lack of self-worth. What good am I anyway? And so they head for the drugs or the booze or whatever and try to drown themselves in that. But you know deep down in your spirit, you may not know it in your flesh. I have to say that. You may be discouraged in your flesh and feel you're not any good or not worth anything, so on. But deep down in your spirit, you know that is not true. Deep in your spirit, you know there is worth to the human individual. Otherwise, you know, given the performance of individuals, of humans, outside of this building, of course, other humans that are not here, given the performance of human beings in general, we might think the whole bunch ought to be wiped out. You know, people get worried about the nuclear bomb, and then my attitude is, let it go. You know, forget it. Don't spend your life worrying about whether the earth is going to go on or not. What difference does it really make in the long run? But even that, this whole thing of desperately clinging to life belies the common feeling that I'm not worth anything. See, a person feels I'm not worth anything, but they'll cling desperately to life. So Paul says, no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And you may say, well, that's not true of me. I do hate myself, and I don't want to go on and so forth. That's a fleshly feeling, probably based upon many factors, including physiological factors. I've always often said that to you. The very nutritional aspects of your life, the chemical properties that are supposed to be in a certain balance and get out of balance for a number of reasons can throw a person into such kinds of depression. But deep down in the spirit, one feels that one ought to stay alive, you know. And so one joins the anti-nuke group or whatever other group that will try to preserve life. One good way to tell you whether you don't want to live anymore or not is get up in a jet and then get in a storm and then see how you feel when you're landing. You're desperately hoping the thing will touch the ground, you know, and you'll be in one piece. But for all of the exceptions anyone might give on these subjects, the general point is that the coming of the Spirit into our spirit changes the attitude in terms of personal self-worth. And even though there are surface feelings that are antagonistic to that, the deep inner spirit knows that we are worth something to God. And then, of course, it changes our attitude toward others. I have to say, unfortunately, not always our actions, but our attitudes of considering the worth of others. Other human beings are of worth also. An attitude of caring rather than total indifference to what happens to anyone. I think that even the teenager who may sometimes reflect a total indifference to anybody else around them, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, and I've had a lot of experience with thousands of teenagers through my years of work, and you can always reach for that something down inside that doesn't really believe that, although that's the front. The front is, I don't care about anybody but myself. The reality is that there's a lot going on down inside that they never want to disclose to anybody else. But there is a caring there. And it's wise to remember that at the point at which you may feel, as is not uncommon with teenagers, you may feel that there is, at least in that segment of humanity, a sense of total indifference to the rest of the world. But Christ in the individual does give a sense of caring for others that is different than the previous state before one takes the Spirit of Christ in, where one is quite indifferent to the welfare of anyone else. And as I've said before, one of the first things that happens when when people come to Christ, and I watch this, I see this happening in the meetings. You get new ones coming in who've just maybe accepted Christ, and the first thing that happens is that they want to pray for a friend or a relative, a sister, a brother, whatever. The care about others that need Christ is quite obvious in this position. Again, you distinguish between what may be fleshly and surface feelings in terms of what is down deep inside in the spirit. Now, going on a little further here, we'll just touch again on some things, and we'll keep going at it because it's a very important, maybe the most single important concept in our lives, is what happens in connection with salvation. Now, remember once again that salvation is a fact and not a conjecture or a conception. So we may have the fact of salvation expressed within us, but the concepts of salvation we may not thoroughly understand, you see. But now, one of the telling verses here is in Romans 3, after he has shown that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then he speaks of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a hilasterion, through faith in his blood, that he may show forth his righteousness by the forgiveness of past sins in the forbearance of God, that he may show his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. There's the key word, justify. It is often translated make righteous, but means only to straighten out rather than to perfect. It is not a matter of piety. Righteousness is a matter of being in the right corner, on the right side. Being justified, which means being lined up, if you will, like a column of type. I've said that to you last week. You have the ragged right, which means that on your right-hand side of the page, it's like a typewriter page. It's all uneven. If you justify that column, it means you line it up, like you see in the newspapers, for example. Those columns are what we call justified. They're lined up. And the word dikaiō and dikaiōsune, which we've studied a good deal in our institute here, righteousness or justification are all the same word. And what they mean is to get us on the right side of God. So when you read the passage and says he makes us righteous, we're saying that he has justified us and made us right before him. In fact, in a verse we talked about this week in James 5, where he says the effectual prayer, the King James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, which on the surface of it looks like getting any help from God is a matter for the highly specialized superstar believer. But the text doesn't say that at all. It says the justified one, the same word that's used here, you see. Salvation, taking Christ into us, justifies us and makes us already gives us access to God. In fact, in Romans 5, he says, being justified by his grace, we have access to God. Not by being good, which we ought to be, but by being put on His side, justified. And the rest of the text says the energized prayer. The word energized is something that means what God does. We don't energize ourselves. It says the energized, energeo. The same word that is used in Ephesians 1:23, where it says, God who energized Christ when He raised Him from the dead has also raised us up. See? The same energy that raised Christ from the dead is effective in our salvation. So salvation is based upon something we are doing, that we are being holy, just, and good, then we're in trouble. And so then it says, has great strength. That verse says, the energized petition of a justified one has great strength. Now we can all buy that one. You don't need to crawl off in a hole and say, I can never pray to God because I'm not righteous and I'm not fervent and I'm not strong or effectual. No, it belongs to us all. You won't pray without the Spirit. If you pray, the Spirit has in you has reached out to God. Anytime you pray, the Spirit in you has reached out to God. The flesh doesn't reach out to God. The Spirit does. And whatever you pray for, the basis of that response is not whether you're any good or not, but whether you are coming in the Spirit or not. Now, if you don't want to call down fire from heaven on somebody you don't like, maybe the Spirit hasn't encouraged that. But if you have a heart for someone or something, and your heart reaches out for that person to God, then you are in the position of somebody who has an energized petition. What you want. But He'll do what He wants in it. And you will be the participant in that action, you see. God allows you to participate in that action. Now that is part of the result of salvation. We'll stop there. We'll have to go on later next week. That's one thing that is a result of salvation, the capacity to pray and the will to pray and the effectiveness of prayer. If you put the effectiveness of your prayer on yourself, if you're any good or not, then the chances are you're going to go on a fishing trip. I've often said don't go on fishing trips because you go out and dredge up some old shoe or spare tire or something that Satan will put on the hook because you're thinking God doesn't answer my prayer because I'm not any good. Don't start down that line. You'll dredge the whole lake before you get through. You say, He's not answering because I'm not any good. The very fact that you want to pray shows you're good enough to pray. If you are if you're not with God, if His Spirit is not in you, you'll either quit praying or you'll get His Spirit. You know, a lot of people will offer a prayer to God, but they don't carry on any real prayer relationship to Him if they don't have the Spirit. Anyone can go up to Vegas and kiss the dice and pray for blessings, but that's not a spirit communication. Don't try it. I warn you. Well, anyway, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask You to take these words, which have been very from human lips, but we pray the Spirit will minister to the hearts of His people through them. In Christ's name, amen.